If you would please, I know that we've looked at Matthew 16, and we're going to do that again this morning. But before you turn to that, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to begin reading in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. The text says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, our study this morning has to do with the New Testament church, and we're pursuing a series that we started some weeks ago. And the reading of this passage is not to change that into a study of the husband-wife relationship. But what we read in this text of Ephesians chapter 5 is used regarding the church, that is, to illustrate the relationship that Christ has to the church. We find a lot of instruction in this illustration about the husband-wife relationship. But the point of our emphasis this morning is that Christ gave himself up for the church, that Christ might present the church to himself without spot or blemish, without wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And one of the things that we want to note in the reading of this passage, as far as application is concerned, is that Christ is the head of the church. Now, let that hit bottom for just a moment. Christ is the head of the church. How many churches does he have? If he is the head of the church, what does that do to the thinking of so many about Christ having a plurality of churches? And it really doesn't make any difference where you go to worship, just as long as you serve the Lord in some way. Does it make a difference? Now that's the question that we want to examine this morning. Does it have identifying qualities? Is it possible for us to deviate from those qualities to the extent that it's no longer the Lord's church? I heard someone not too awfully long ago preach a lesson. He called it the church of me. And isn't that what we've kind of made the church? In many places, it's no longer the church of Christ or the church belonging to Christ, but it has become the church of me. And we've turned the church into something that was far different from what we read in the scriptures regarding its identity. And dear brethren and friends, this is a battle that we fought for a long, long time, for many generations, to try to maintain the distinctive qualities of the Lord's church and to help us to see that it's different from the familiar concept of denominationalism, that really it doesn't make any difference where you worship or really what you do. Now, as a consequence, there are those who say, "Well, you're just too restrictive. You believe we must have Bible authority for the things that we practice." Well, there's a reason for that. What we notice in this text is Christ is the head of the church, and it would be no more appropriate to make him the head of multiple differing religions than it would for the husband to be the head of multiple wives. Now, don't we see that? A dear friend of mine had the opportunity to do some preaching in Nigeria. And in other countries, sometimes there are issues that are introduced that really aren't introduced here in this country. And the issue that he faced within the church was they had three men that had multiple wives all at the same time. And they were trying to deal with that, and this dear friend of mine was asked when he preached to preach on that subject. And he had been there many times, and he had taught from this passage that Christ is the head of the church. And having dealt with the denominational element in Nigeria, those folks understood that. But they did not understand that the illustration that is offered is just as restrictive. That the husband is the head of the wife, not wives. Now, I'm persuaded that this audience, we've got that end of it, don't we? We know that we can't have multiple wives. But it's the other end of it that sometimes we mess up on. To see that Christ is the head of the church. That he didn't establish multiple churches. He didn't pray for all kinds of differing denominational bodies. But he is the head of the body, which is his church. Now that brings us to our text of Matthew chapter 16. Reading beginning now in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now the passage that we just read in Ephesians chapter 5, identifying the singularity of the head, he is the head of the church, identifying the singularity of the body. This passage tells us that Christ intended to build his church, singular, and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, singular. Now I don't know how else to read that passage, do you? I cannot harmonize this passage with the denominational concept that there's nothing distinctive about the Lord's church and it just doesn't make any difference what you do or where you go, just as long as you worship somewhere, some way. The Bible just doesn't teach that. And in our efforts, brethren, to remain true to the book, we need to understand that, but in our efforts to try to teach other people, we need to be able to explain that. And I frankly find that difficult to explain because of the allegiance that so many have to the denominational package. If somebody understood that the Lord built only one church, only built one, and they want to come to me and say, "Well, let's talk about that, let's identify that," that wouldn't be hard to do, would it? But now we've got all of this baggage that people have been taught over the years to try to unteach somebody something that they've been taught to accept. And I'm persuaded that once we've been taught to accept something that is wrong, it becomes increasingly difficult to get that out of our minds, that that's not what we need to be thinking. Case in point, you remember back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we read about a man named Jacob. And we know that Jacob had a son whose name was Joseph. Sound familiar to all of you? You remember how that Joseph was sold by his brothers down into Egypt, and they took the beautiful coat of many colors, and they dipped it in goat's blood and presented it to their father, Jacob. And Jacob came to the conclusion, "My son is dead." Now his brothers knew that was not the case, but they didn't do anything to discredit that thinking in the mind of their daddy. He believed that his son, Joseph, was dead. You know how long he believed that? He believed that for 22 long years. And then when Joseph sent word that he was yet alive by his own brothers to his father and invited Jacob and the family to come down to Egypt and he would allow them to live in the land of Goshen and provide everything that they needed, Jacob took some persuading to finally believe that Joseph was alive. Now my point is that sometimes once we've believed a lie, as honorable as we may think that we are in believing a lie, then when the truth is presented, it becomes very difficult to convince ourselves that what we believe forever is not so. Now, any of you ever been there? Have to give up something that you've believed for a long time and accept that it's just not so. What I want us to see in our study this morning is another step along the way to identify the Lord's church. When He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, in our studies in times gone by, we've noted these passages. We'll not reiterate all of them. We note that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said in this passage. And Jesus said, I will build my church upon this great truth, this great ledge of rock, that I am the Christ. Other foundation can no man lay, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We noted that this message of the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem. The message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name in Jerusalem. The apostles were then instructed to go back to the city of Jerusalem where they would receive the Holy Spirit that would cause them to preach this message. That was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 2 and 3. Noting that now, we saw that that message did indeed begin to be preached in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. We've already established, even this morning, that Christ is its head and only source of authority. Now, I tried to emphasize that word only because we don't look to some man to give us authority to practice this, this, or this. I had a lady one time ask me when we were practicing something here at Fifth Street East. The fact is, we were having to withdraw our fellowship from somebody that was living ungodly. And she says, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. She says, I had a brother that preaches in Texas. I'll call him and ask him what he thinks about that. I said, you don't have to call your brother in Texas. You can open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you can read about what the Apostle Paul wrote on that subject. Now, my point is a simple one. We don't appeal to any man. We appeal to inspiration and more on that and a lesson a little further down the pipe. Because Christ is the only head and only source of authority with His church or in His church. Now, we've noted in our last study that the Lord's church is organized according to the divine pattern. Remember this text, Philippians 1, elders, deacons, and saints. There is no other organization. The Lord's church. That's all that there is to it. And we see that that's local. It functions in that sense only on a local level. That's why the apostles revisited places they had been and they ordained elders in every church. Now these passages we've already looked at. We've talked about their work. We've talked about their qualifications. Not just anybody serves as an elder. And we've also looked at the qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through verse 13. And all of us, of course, are considered members of the Lord's body. Now, this chart we looked at to see that each local church is independent. Christ is the head of every local church. The Bible is the only written creed for every local church. The local church is the autonomous and self-governing, and there is no organizational tie between them. And there's no organization any larger, and I might add any smaller, than the local church through which the local church does its work. And each local church is responsible to appoint their own plurality of elders, not just one man. And here's where some have erred, and we talked about this in our last study. Clearly, the terms elders, overseers, pastors, and bishops, plural, all of them, in the passages that we have discussed, Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 and others, even as we looked at the qualifications, these are all terms that identify exactly the same men who do exactly the same work. Point being is, you don't separate a man who is a pastor and call him the pastor of a local church. He's not. You don't separate a man and say he's the bishop, he's over the others. No, he's not. They're all equal in their relationship one to another, and they do exactly the same work. Now, in our study this morning, I want to take a look at the mission of the Lord's church. Does that become an identifying quality? That is, what is it that the church is to do?
Now, I bring that to your attention because I'm frankly convinced that a lot of folks maybe that you know, don't understand what the church is to do, what its work is, and by consequence, what its work is not. And so we want to look at some of that this morning. I want to suggest to you that there are three areas in which the Lord's church is to work. It works in the realm of evangelism. If you would open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and note verse 15, verse 15 by definition tells us what the church is and tells us then what its work is to be done. The church, by definition, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what that passage says. You look at your Bible, that's what it says. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, what is the pillar and ground? That's something that upholds something else. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it becomes that which upholds or supports the truth. Now, we see how it did that, and we're going to look at these passages individually on another chart. So, I'm not abandoning them here. Just want to get the work before you. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 does that by a direct statement of Scripture defining what the church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Then next, we want to notice that the church has a responsibility in the realm of benevolence. Now, somebody said, well, what is benevolence? Just to be precise, we're talking about helping those who have needs that extend beyond their ability to supply. Benevolence. A local church, and we will see that a local church in the work of its benevolence does not have a universal responsibility in that work any more than it has a universal responsibility in the realm of evangelism. Now, before I leave this, let me go back to this point on evangelism. Caitlin, I know I pick on you a lot when I'm preaching, and you see materials, and I talk about these things a lot with her when I'm looking at material. We were doing some of that yesterday. And I came across a little tract that was entitled, One Nation Under God. Some of you might remember that little tract from years gone by. And what that little tract was an effort by the Church of Christ in Cookeville, Tennessee. Any of you remember that? Cookeville, Tennessee. And the elders of that church sent out letters to every church I reckon they could find an address for. I got one. We lived in Arkansas. Appealing to local churches to send money to that church so that it would have the resources to print this tract and send it by mail to every home in the United States. And you might look at that and say, well, that's kind of a worthy ambition to think that we can put a tract that might teach some truth in every home in the United States. Let me ask you, brethren, take your Bible out and point at a passage of Scripture that teaches any local church has that job. Can you show me one? Where any one local church has the responsibility of preaching the gospel throughout a whole state, throughout a whole nation, or throughout the world. Now that effort in Cookeville, Tennessee was just as wrong as it could be. But it was not the first time that such efforts had been intended. There was an effort in 1910 of a church in West Tennessee to do exactly the same thing in a little different format. And then back in the 50s and 60s, there was an effort by the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, to do exactly the same thing, only instead of a tract, they were going to produce a radio program. Now let me ask you, brethren, is it wrong to produce a radio program? Is it wrong to print a tract? Well, no, that's not the point. But what we want to see is that in the work of evangelism, God did not expect any local church to do more than what that local church can do. And the same is true in the realm of benevolence. God doesn't expect any local church to do more than it can do in the realm of benevolence. Now, we're going to see the application of this as we go along. And one other effort that we want to see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through verse 16, and again, we'll look at these in some detail, is the work of edification. God has given the church the responsibility to build up and to edify itself, and to do so with a proper attitude of love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through verse 16. Now, here's what man has come along and done. I want to back up a chart, two charts. Look at this one. When we were studying this, you remember how this simple organizational structure became very complex. It became complex because within each local congregation, there was a man that was elevated above the others, and he was given the position of bishop. The others were simply elders. And then these bishops from the various local congregations began to meet, and they created an organizational structure. And just to boil it all down, from among them, they selected the chief bishop that became the pope. Now we look at that and we say, well, that was a perversion in the organizational structure of local churches. And you'd be right. For each church was to be ordained with its own local elders. Each church appointed its own elders. But man perverted that. And when we look at the work of the church, man, and often when he gets his thinks so in it, he messes it up. And so he did with the work of evangelism. Now we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and we saw that by definition, the church is defined as the pillar and ground of the truth. It has the work to do in the realm of evangelism. But let's look over in our Bibles and see what was done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading in verse 14, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 is discussing what I sometimes refer to as authorized liberties. That is something you may do, but you don't have to do. Okay? What may be done in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as defended by the Apostle Paul, is that a local church may support its local preacher. Now, when Paul was in Corinth, he was willing to forego that. But he sets forth the authority for that practice in verse 14. For there he said, even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. Isn't that simple? Here is something that is authorized for a local church to support a local preacher. And when we see in our Bibles a little further, if you'll turn to Acts the 11th chapter and begin reading in verse 19. It says, and therefore, they that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save Jews, or only Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now let's just pause there. And notice that in the reading of this text, when the news has come to the ears of the brethren that live in Jerusalem, that the gospel has now been preached in Antioch, what did they do? They sent Barnabas unto Antioch. And what did Barnabas do when he got there? Well, he saw the grace of the Lord. He saw that the gospel was very effective. Many had obeyed the gospel. And he went to Tarsus and brought Saul. And they labored for a whole year there in Antioch. And the text tells us that much people, they taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that's an interesting context because it tells us what the church at Jerusalem did. The gospel had been being preached in Jerusalem. Paul said that those who labor in the gospel are to be supported of that. So a church in Jerusalem could support a preacher there. A church in Corinth could support a preacher there. But look at this one. A church in Jerusalem could send a preacher to preach in Antioch. Are they engaged in the work of evangelism? Yes. They're sending the preacher over to Antioch to do the preaching there.
And he went and got Paul, and they did the same thing and preached for a whole year in the city of Antioch. Now, having noted that, open your Bible, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 11. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, I'm going to look at verse 14 beginning. He said, "Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship in my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my need." Now Paul said, "I preached in Macedonia, I preached in Philippi, and I went from Philippi and I preached in other cities in Macedonia. And in the beginning efforts there in Macedonia, you were the only ones that sent to me." Now, do we see that? So what do we have here? We have the same thing. We've got the Apostle Paul preaching in other places. We've got the church at Philippi sending resources to Paul. Do we see in this the church at Philippi doing the work of evangelism as they're sending the preacher to preach in another place? Well, yes. Well, let's look at another passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we've already noted 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Paul revisits this subject in the 2 Corinthian letter and explains how he was supported while he was with them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 8, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Now, there are many thoughts that are presented in those verses, but there's one very important one that we must see. Number one, we must see that the Apostle Paul said that I robbed other churches taking wages of them. Now, what I want us to see on this chart is here are multiple. I'm not suggesting there were only three. This just to illustrate the point. But there were multiple churches that sent to Paul while he preached in Corinth. So what we have is authority for a church to support a local preacher that's preaching right there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. We have authority for a local church to send a preacher to another place. And we've got the church at Philippi engaged in doing that. We've got the church in Jerusalem engaged in doing that as they sent forth Barnabas. And then we've got the example of the Apostle Paul preaching in Corinth and multiple churches. He robbed other churches, taking wages of them. Now, when we do just exactly this, are we following the divine pattern with the scriptural organization to carry out the work of evangelism? Are we? Yes. We've got passages we can read. But you see, what man has come along and done is we've perverted the organization structure again. What we have now is local churches sending funds to what was called a missionary society, or in the case of Cookeville and Highland, Texas, those churches, a sponsoring church. We're going to do this work, and we want you to support this church to do this work. I've asked the question multiple times. If I were to draw a line right down here under this, what passage would we put on that line? Do you know of a passage that we could put on that line? Well, if I don't know of a passage that represents this thing as Sister Diana calls this, the middle man, if I don't know of a passage that I can put on the dotted line to authorize this, then we can't do that. We can't do that. We perverted the organizational structure of local churches just as surely as the Roman Catholic Church has. Does that have anything to do with the identity of the Lord's church? Is it very peculiar in terms of its organizational structure? Does that become an identifying quality of the Lord's church? How it's organized? Yes. What it does through that simple organization. Yes, that becomes an identifying quality of the Lord's church. Now, if not, why not? Another chart. We talked about the work of the church in the realm of benevolence, that is, helping those who are in need, who have needs that they themselves cannot supply. I want us to look at some of these. If you would please, open your Bible to Acts 2. We noticed that the gospel would first be preached in the city of Jerusalem. Now, sometimes, because of the occasion, circumstances exist, and we want to look at this passage. We know that devout Jews have gathered together from every nation under God to worship to worship on these feast days, the day of the Passover and the day of Pentecost that followed 50 days afterward. But on this first Pentecost, the gospel had been preached for the first time, and 3,000 have obeyed the gospel. And by the time we continue to read, the numbers multiply to 5,000 and then much people. I mean, we've just got it going up and up and up. And we've got people that have traveled a long way, as far away as Rome, to be in the city of Jerusalem for these feast days. Now, if you were going to plan a trip out of town, I would dare say that one of the stops, if you didn't have credit cards, one of the stops that you would make would be to go by the bank and get some money. Would that be about right? Now, if you go by the bank and you get a certain amount of money, how much money are you going to get? Going to drain your bank account for the trip? Well, it depends on where you're going, don't it? How much money you think you'll need? How long you'll be gone? Are these all not factors in determining what your needs are going to be? Well, indeed. These folks had come to the city of Jerusalem from faraway places to observe these feast days. Now, these feast days were 50 days apart. They're going to be gone from home a long time. But some of these folks obey the gospel. They become Christians. And what do? The text tells us in verse 42 of Acts 2, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers." They're continuing to sit at the feet of the apostles and learn. And they're learning things they've not known before. And the text tells us then in the very next verse that great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now what's happening? We've got folks in Jerusalem that are not from Jerusalem. And they've run out of money. They've run out of food. And those who are residents of Jerusalem, what have they done? They sold their possessions and goods and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that these needs might be provided for. Now turn the page, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. And you'll notice in Acts 4, it says in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul," or one heart and soul, "and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need." Now, an observation just here. Did the church in Jerusalem become some kind of a glorified, benevolent society for everybody that lived in Jerusalem? Did they become some kind of a Red Cross for everybody that was in need in the land of Palestine? Who did they help? They helped those that were among believers. And you read that in your Bible at verse 32. It was the believers that were of one heart and soul. It was the believers that had all things common. They took care of those who were becoming Christians, who were remaining in the city of Jerusalem, to sit at the apostles' feet and learn, because now they've become destitute. Now they're assisting each other among the believers. As you turn the page from there, you'll note that an incident arose in chapter 6. "And in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Well, the apostles called the multitude together and said, "You set folks out where we can appoint them to take care of this business." Now, because it was the Grecian widows, that is, Hellenistic Jews, Jews that were from other places and saturated with Greek culture, they're in the city of Jerusalem. They think that there's some prejudice going on here. Our widows are not being cared for, and those who are among the Hebrews, those who are from around here, they're being cared for, and ours are not.
Well, the apostle said, well, you select from among yourselves. You'll notice that the names of the men that were selected were all Greek names. The reason for that is to make sure that nobody could now accuse those who were being neglected or assumed to be neglected, that they were being neglected on the basis of prejudice, because now we've appointed fellows from Greek backgrounds to take care of this need. Men you've selected. But what do we know? The church in Jerusalem was doing this. Now I've got one circle right here to represent all three of these passages. Church in Jerusalem taking care of needy folks. Their own needy folks. Well, now let's turn to Acts the 11th chapter and read of another circumstance. In Acts the 11th chapter, we're jumping down the road quite a little while till the time when Gentiles have become Christians. And in verse 27 it says, now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is that here we have one church, the church in Antioch, that is composed of both Jews and Greeks. And the text tells us that they sent to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now the interesting thing about that, or another interesting thing about that, is you'll read in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 1, that there was a plurality of churches in Judea. A plurality of churches in Judea. There wasn't a chief church in Judea by this time. There was a plurality of churches in Judea, and they had ordained elders in those churches, and the church at Antioch sent to these churches as they sent it to the elders of each church in accord with the divine power. Now, did they take care of the needs of their brethren in these churches that had needs that they could not support? They did. Now, look further with me, if you will. The other side of that coin, as you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we just mentioned this passage a few moments ago regarding the collection, and this is the context of this passage. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. Now look at your Bible. Upon the first day of the week, they laid by in store, so that the needs of their brethren could be supplied. Now this is not the only passage in the letters to the church in Corinth that deal with this. I would urge you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, because both of those chapters in their context deal with the same thing. Paul's revisiting it in this second letter. And he said, moreover, brethren, verse 1, we make known unto you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. Two or three things I want us to notice. We have the churches of Macedonia participating in this collection. We have the churches of Galatia also participating in this collection. And as Paul is writing these letters to the church in Corinth, we see that Corinth is located in the province of Achaia. So we've got churches in Achaia, Macedonia, and Galatia that are participating in this collection. Now what's the object of this collection? To relieve the needs of the saints that are in Jerusalem. To relieve the needs of the saints that are in Jerusalem. What I want you to note here is a plurality of churches sending now to one church. The church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem by this time, no doubt, was rather large. And they had members whose needs they could not supply. And so we have these churches of Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia sending to this one church in Jerusalem to help them to take care of their needy brethren. Now, one of the things that I want us to note on that
is they did not create this circumstance. It was something in each of these cases that were brought upon them by some peculiar circumstances. It was not a self-imposed work, say, oh, we want to do this, so send us your money. No, that was not the case. But what we do find is a pattern with a scriptural organization, local churches, overseen by their own elders, taking care of this need. And if you'd open your Bible to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, keeping in mind that the apostle wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on his way to Corinth. He wrote the second epistle from somewhere up in Macedonia because he identifies brethren from Macedonia that were going to come and make sure this was all ready by the time he got there. But as you read then in the Roman letter, as the apostle writes the Roman letter, he has arrived in Corinth. And he's on his way now to Jerusalem. And in verse 25 it says, but now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it has been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it has been their good pleasure. And their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to themselves also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you to Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now, much more in that text, but we're not going to deal with it this morning. We simply want to note that as Paul writes this Roman letter, he's on his way to Jerusalem with these funds that have been contributed by these churches to deliver them to the brethren in Jerusalem. Now, you know what we see on this chart? We see something very similar to what we saw on this chart. We see in the work of evangelism, the church sending the preacher. We see direct work being done by the church. When we look at the realm of benevolence, we see exactly the same thing. But you let man get involved with it, he's got to have a position of power. And here's what he did. He created benevolent societies all across this country. He created sponsoring churches to take care of benevolence in other churches. But what you fail to see is that in the pattern. You don't see this. And in every one of these instances, what you see is this middle man, as Miss Diana calls it. It's not in the Bible, but it's been practiced all across this country and throughout the world. Now, there was a reason why these local churches were sending to other local churches in the realm of benevolence, and that reason is stated for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 14. As you look at your Bible, begin at verse 13, for I say not this that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now, equality in what respect? Is Paul saying that we need to have exactly the same balance in every checkbook of every local church all across the country? No, that's not the point. What was it that the church at Jerusalem had that made them unequal? They had destitute members. Members who did not have the necessities of life. These other churches didn't have that problem. And so Paul desired that these other churches would send to this church so that there might be equality. That is, freedom from destitution. Freedom from want. Again, I would raise the question, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? And the same thing, if we'll take just a moment, exists in the realm of edification. Each local church has the opportunity and the things necessary, place, provisions, and personnel, to build up itself. But you know what man came along and did? He said, no, we've got to formulate a school. And churches, you send us your money. And we'll take care of educating your young people. Now tell me something, brethren. Is that really any different from this? We see the same perversion in organizational structure. We create something in the middle through which the church does its work.
And that violates the organizational integrity of a local church being overseen by its own local elders. It becomes a perversion, not only in work, but a perversion in organizational structure. And I'm going to stop there. I'll pick up on this next time and talk about this, and we'll go a little farther regarding things that are identifying qualities of the Lord's church. And I'm persuaded that if we'll take out our Bibles and study carefully, we can see that the Lord's pretty picky about what He's promised to be the Savior of. And can a local church lose its identity as belonging to Him? Can it then become the church of me? Or the church of some man? Yes, it can. And if you want to follow this study far enough, we can look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and identify some who did. Okay? And the scriptures there tell us that the candlestick had been removed. They no longer belonged to Christ. They perverted it far enough, He wasn't among them anymore. Now that's our study this morning. I'll see if I can get this to fast forward up to where we need it to be. Oops. Is that your invitation song? I think it is. And we'll start with that. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning who is not a member of the Lord's church. Maybe your past has been in no religion at all, just living a life of sin. You need to correct that. But religion in general is not something that validates your salvation. It's possible to become a part of something the Lord didn't build and seek salvation in that. But He's not the Savior of that. You want to be a part of the Lord's church. Perhaps that's your desire this morning. All of those in Acts chapter 2 who were taught the truth, who gladly received it, they were baptized, and the Lord added them to His church. Isn't that simple? You can do that this morning. He's not stopped adding people yet. He'll do the same thing for you that He did for them back a long time ago, if you'll do what they did for the reason that they did it. And you can enjoy the remission of your sin. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a godly life. Friend, you need to repent of that. Because time and opportunity will pass. It will be no more. But you have time and opportunity now. If we can help you, make that known while we stand, while we sing this song.